Amen. So if you can look on the screen or open your Bibles for Acts chapter 16. That's where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15. If you would stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Pick it up in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And so we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. All right, you may be seated. I was thinking about D-Day. And because I like history and I really enjoy the history of our country, and I enjoy learning about battles and key victories and key contests that happened on the battlefield as it relates to our nation. And, you know, historians will tell you that even though it was the largest ever amphibious military operation, D-Day should not be looked at as just a highly successful mission of World War II apart from all the other important events that were happening to make that a success. But often we just look at that as a singular event and forget to look around and see what else was going on to make that a success. For instance, the Russian-Belarusian offensive pushing in from the east, which really drew a lot of German forces from all over to try to just help stave off the push from the Russians. Strategic bombing from U.S. allies that weakened the German industrial base and diverted resources to the defense of the Reich. The D-Day Dodgers is what they were called, but they were really the ones who were pushing up through Italy. And that was a long, arduous, difficult battle and fight to claim victory in Italy. And they were doing that. And so much so that Germany had to commit troops to that place rather than to the much-needed help they needed on the eastern and soon-to-be western fronts. And so all these things played a part. There was a lot of naval activity that not only involved United States military, but a lot of even smaller countries, so much so that at one point there were some 7,000 vessels on the ocean that were contributing to the success of D-Day, and this was a group effort of the Allies. This was not just one country. D-Day really marked the beginning of the end for Germany and victory for the Allies, but it was a long road that was filled with difficulty, and the end result would not have been achieved without all of these struggles that had to take place along the way. It was not just one battle that turned the tide of the war. There was a lot of things happening, a lot of chess pieces being moved to make it successful and to achieve the end result is what they were going for. Well, our life in Christ is kind of similar in that way, or at least in my mind, it is. What does victory look like? And really, that's the key question. What does victory for the Christian look like? I think as I was driving into to Houston one day on 59, if you look off to the right, kind of as you're coming into Sugarland area, there's a church there that it might say something to the effect of the name of their church being Victory, or it has that in the name. I can't remember. But that seems to be the attitude, right, of a lot of Christians today. It's a very catchy thing about winning and being victorious in every area of your life. And again, it goes back to what I was talking about earlier with the circumstances and you finding the gumption or giving the power by God to overcome your circumstances. I think Christ views it in a different light than we do. And he would define victory in a different way than you and I would. A victory is not just a one-time thing, like D-Day was not just a one-time thing that brought about the end result that the Allies were hoping for. It played a part. It was a huge, crucial part to turning the tide of the war, but it was not a standalone thing that brought about that victory. And the same can be said for our life. Victory is more than just us conquering our giants or thriving financially month to month, making it, paying our bills, and being able to do a little something extra in the summertime. That's not victory per se. And it's not just overcoming a sickness that might come into our life at any given moment, whether it be COVID or something more serious. Now, that might be a small victory along the path, but that's not really the goal of the Christian. It's just to overcome the circumstance, nor should it be. Doesn't mean we don't pray for those things. Of course we do. But we're having the long-term goal in mind here. This is what we should do, and this is what you see throughout the book of Acts, is God moving pieces, bringing about his desired outcome. And it's not just one event that we need to focus in on. Just like when we look at chapter 16, there's going to be a lot of important things in this chapter that are all moving pieces on God's chessboard that are accomplishing his feats. And some are really big, awesome, miraculous things, and some are very seemingly small things, but are really important to him, or he wouldn't have orchestrated his church and his missionaries to do those things, or allowed those things to happen, negative things even, to his missionaries. And this is the same for you and I, but I think oftentimes we look back, if our life were a book, and we look back at the end of our life, at the different chapters in our life, or the different things we've put a bookmark on, if we have a handful of them, we're going to oftentimes go back to those key victories when really God is saying every page was important because every page I was steering you in this direction or allowing this to come into your life or gave you this season of difficulty or this season of blessing or abundance, whatever it might be. And it all worked together for what? For his glory and for your good. Because that's how sanctification works. It's not to be viewed as just one victory at a time. It's rather the long view of what is he really up to here, and I need to be patient. Victory, in my mind, is keeping the faith. Victory is being more and more like Christ the longer we walk with him. Victory is leaning into God more and more so that when tragedy comes, it's just becoming a habit. Of course we're going to lean into God. That's what we've been doing every day, right? Here's the kicker. We cannot achieve those sorts of victories, which is not just about circumstance. You notice the things I just listed, what victory looks like, is not about your circumstances. It's about our posture towards the Lord, no matter the circumstance. But those types of victories cannot be achieved without realizing that God's sovereign plan is probably going to involve some difficulty from time to time. It's going to involve the circumstances that we want to somehow magically be swept away from our lives. It will probably contain numerous what we would describe as attacks on many fronts, if I'm using the war analogies here, on our own life. You say, but I don't like attacks on fronts. That sounds terrible. I agree. I don't either. Nobody welcomes those things. But hear me out. The attacks or difficulties that are key strategic moves by God often involve our own pruning. And that is a good thing. That's a good thing. Are you not hungering and thirsting after Christ the way that you should, or me as well, the way that I should be doing this? Well, the Lord might allow the loss of our job to get us on our knees so that we seek him above all else. Are you conceited about parenting techniques? He might allow you to have a wayward child for a while. Why? To bring about your humility so that you realize it's about him. It's not about you and your techniques. It's about him and how he changes hearts and draws people to himself. Are you an impatient person? Well, the Lord might allow a season of sickness in your life to slow you down. I don't know, and I'm not trying to wish these things upon you or pray for these things to happen to you, but we shouldn't be surprised when difficulties come. Because why? Because God's using them to work out our sanctification in the midst of these things, like Romans 8:28 tells us. When we get down really to the end of our life, rather than look back and see those big moments, we need to see the whole picture. What has God been doing? Well, he's been fashioning and shaping me into the man or the woman that I need to be and that he desires for me to be. This whole journey has been about that. And that's really what the book of Acts is all about. It's not just a collection of standalone events on a timeline. Because if you don't like history, you want to move on from Acts to the next book, to be quite honest. Acts has been boring for you as we've been trying to preach through this text. But it's not just about history. It's not just about single events on a timeline that you just, oh, okay, I understand. Oh, okay, next paragraph, understand. Oh, great, yeah, move on. No, it's so much more than that. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's God doing his work on that chess board, right? It's moving this piece here, moving this piece here, moving this piece here, and we get to get a front row seat of that. And that is the bigger picture, and that's what's awesome. At first glance, you might read chapter 16 and just think, like you would many chapters in the book of Acts, and think, this is just a recollection of historical events. And like I said, if you're not interested in history, then you might want to just move on to the next chapter, even the book of the Bible. But this chapter is characterized by a lot of miracles, actually. Chapter 16 is. By a lot of miracles that God is doing from top to bottom of the chapter. And Scott touched on something that happened last week that I would consider very miraculous. That already God started doing in the first five verses there. The churches strengthened and growing daily is the first miracle that we see. And that's in verse 5. We're not even looking at verse 5 today, but you need to know that's already one of the miracles on the table. The churches were strengthened and growing daily. How many times have you been a part of a church where it was growing daily? And I'm not just talking about like growth, like we measure growth with spiritual growth that often can't be measured by numbers, but it talks about how they were growing numerically daily. You ever been a part of a church like that? And I don't just mean because everybody's coming to see the next big show and the motorcycle's jumping over the pastor type of growth. I'm talking about they are hungering and thirsting for God type of growing. Like there's no room in the building because they just keep growing and growing and growing and growing, hungering after the Lord, finding salvation. This is what was happening. It says in verse 5, that's a miracle. That's not often the miracle that people focus on in chapter 16, but that's the miracle of all miracles right there, is people are coming to know Christ. Also, we see later, we see visions from God, and we're going to break some of these down this week and some down next week. Verse 9, if we just kind of skip down, and it says in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. What is happening? This doesn't happen normally. If it happens in your life, then let's talk afterwards. It's kind of strange. If you're receiving these type of visions at night, maybe God is in that. I'm not saying he can't do that. He's God. That doesn't seem to be the normative for throughout Christian history. So I see something like that. I think, man, that's pretty miraculous. That's pretty awesome. And that's happening in this chapter. Also, you have the conversion of Lydia and her household. We're going to talk about that today. Verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well. And then also you have the casting out of a demon. That's next week. Verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, Paul said in his frustration, might I add. And it came out that very hour. You also have chains falling off, miraculous things happening in the prison. Now, the prisoners didn't leave. I think that's a good thing because the guard, God had a plan for him and his family to be saved as well. And he knew that he was going to be killed if all the prisoners would have left. But God does a miracle. Earthquake happens, chains fall off, doors fly open. And also you have the conversion, of course, of the jailer and his household. In verse 33, you see where he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So God is definitely at work in chapter 16. And on this second missionary journey of Paul and his three companions, which are Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And as usual, what we see is God using some difficulties to achieve the desired outcome. So our section begins today with God steering his missionary team to Macedonia, because that's where two households would come to believe in Jesus and follow him. That's the plan on the big chessboard. But as you're in the moment, you don't know that. And Paul didn't know that. He didn't have some special revelation where he just always knew the will of God. He's just like you and I. Right? He has to walk daily by faith, one foot in front of the other, and pray for guidance, pray for wisdom. And I'm encouraged by that. It's good to know that there aren't super spiritual giants out there that just don't have to really rely upon the Lord like that. No, everybody does. Everybody. What's verse 6 say? It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia." That's interesting. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia? "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." We're not going to get into the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. I know you might be interested in that, but we don't have time to do that today. But what I want to focus on is the fact that they were forbidden. They weren't even allowed to go into these certain places. Some translations might have the word prevented from going to these other places. See, the gospel did go to these places later on, so it's not like God didn't want those people to hear the truth, but that just wasn't God's plan for right then. And here's the point. God might sometimes say no to seemingly good ideas in your own life because he has other things planned. Don't always think that the no's in your life are Satan's attacks. They might not be. They might be God steering you in a different direction for his own purposes. Another point is this. Paul was no different than you and I, like I said. He didn't know God's will left and right, like without having to pray and seek after the Lord. So God did what? To give him direction, he sent him a vision at night. And the point is that he needed the vision. There's no super spiritual Christians who have cornered the market on knowing God's specific plans. No, we must rely upon the Lord at all times. But that's by design. That doesn't mean you have a lack of faith because you need to rely upon God all the more. No, it's not a measure of your faith. It's just by God's design so that you will grow in your faith. Notice verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, what did he do? Immediately, it says, "We sought to go on to Macedonia." They didn't delay their obedience, did they? No, it was right away. Also, we see for the first time the author of Acts, Luke, insert himself into the story. He says, "We." We. So he's a part of the team. We don't know when he joined the group, but he's a part of this four-man team that's on the second missionary journey. Paul, Silas, young Timothy, and Luke. Look at verse 11. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days." Just a little information about Philippi, because I like this sort of nerdy thing. Philippi originally was named Crinides, which means fountains, and it was taken by Philip of Macedon and renamed after him many, many years before. In 168 BC, Philippi became a Roman possession, though, and after Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, who had assassinated Julius Caesar near Philippi in 42 BC, the city was made into a Roman colony. That's different than just it's under the control of Rome. This gave it special privileges, which included lower taxes, but it also made it sort of like this transplanted version of Rome itself, so much so that its primary purpose was then turned into a military colony. So it had a lot of soldiers on site, and many of these soldiers were put there who were retired soldiers, but who were loyal to Rome and helped make sure that that city, that key place, was going to be loyal to Rome as well. And it had no danger of being overthrown. Well, this guy who helped overthrow, one of the two that overthrew Brutus and Cassius, this guy Octavian, he would later go on to become Caesar Augustus, who installed many former military personnel in Philippi himself. Well, there's some scholars who believe that Luke received medical training in Philippi, and that's why he would seem to think so highly of it when he says this is like the key city in Macedonia, right? This is the key place. It's a leading city is how he describes it. We don't know if that's where he received his medical training, but that's what some scholars have guessed. We know that the Jewish population must have been very limited in Philippi because there was no synagogue. How many people did it take? How many men, Jewish men, did it take to meet the bare minimal requirement of even having a synagogue in your city? 10. It took 10. And so apparently there weren't even 10 Jewish men, or at least vocal 10 Jewish men, to form a synagogue. But there were some God-fearers who were Gentiles who had heard of and worshipped the God of the Jews. They weren't Christians, but they had heard the stories, the tales of what God had done in the Old Testament, and they're like, that's a God I could serve and follow. But they didn't have the Messiah, so they were still lost. And that's where Lydia comes into the picture. She's a God-fearer. Good verse 13. It says, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. Why? Because there wasn't a synagogue. So they're looking to go somewhere where they've heard that maybe there was a place of prayer, where there might be some people gathered. Maybe Gentiles who are these God-fearers, maybe a Jew here or there. Who knows? And so they went out to this place they had heard about, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So she's this Gentile person who is not Jewish, but she at least has a fear and a respect for the Jewish God. But she doesn't know about Christ and the salvation that can come to her at this point. So she's a seller of purple. This could mean that she was selling something that some people have said would be more expensive to sell in the marketplace because of the process that it went through to dye that color and the things that she would have needed for that cost a little more to get and were rarer. She also came from a city that was well known in the ancient world for its commerce, Thyatira. She was apparently of some wealth because she was without problem when it comes to inviting these four men into her home later on after she gets saved. And it says that they came along with them, with her household, with her own household, which likely includes servant, if not children, and maybe even grandchildren. We don't know exactly. So just keep this in mind. God's plan was to send this missionary team into locations that fit his greater purpose. What was his greater purpose? Lydia and her household. That was the greater purpose. They were going to get saved. And so God orchestrates this divine appointment so that her and her whole household, maybe even servants included, came to know Christ. We don't read of the thousands of converts in Philippi that happened on this particular moment. We know that later on, maybe it was through the testimony of Lydia and through the jailer that many more people came to know Christ. Maybe it came as a result of Paul preaching and other people on this journey, but we're just not told of that because later on you get the book of Philippians, right? And so obviously Christians were established there later on. But at this point, all we know is that this is the first lady. She's essentially the first European convert to Christ. And this is significant, not because she was so powerful and God needed her. God doesn't need any of us, but God cared for her. And God reached out to her, this Gentile woman who did not know him, and saved her. And so he'll do that. He will move heaven and earth, seemingly, in our own schedules to get us to where he wants us to be, to have those divine appointments so that he can see one person get saved. That's what he does. Here's the point. The Lord's ways are not our ways, and his measure of success is not usually the same as ours. It's not about numbers always. Actually, rarely it is. Missionaries might spend 20 years on the mission field and see what? Maybe one, two people come to know Christ. We should not look at that as a failure. We shouldn't. We should see that as God doing what he does. He's planting a lot of seeds, and maybe the next generation will be the ones that we see the fruit bear in. Maybe he sent you over there just for the flight over there. And yeah, you served for 20 years planting seeds, but just somebody needed to hear the gospel and get saved on the flight over there. We don't even know what God's doing to orchestrate these divine appointments. Look with me at verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. We see similar phrase that Jesus uses in Luke 24:45 when he appears to his disciples after the resurrection. And he's back with them, and he's in this upper room with them that they had met in, and he's eating food. He's letting them touch his wounds. Remember that story? And what does it say? It says in verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Just like he opened Lydia's heart to understand the truth, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We cannot understand the fullness of God's truth unless he first opens our hearts and minds. That's a truth right there. You can grow up in church as I did and hear the truth preached every week to you and it not make an ounce of difference in your life and not make even sense, truly, until God opens your eyes. That's what happened to me. Listened to it till I was 17 every Sunday just about. And then when I was 17, it's like the scales fell off. I could finally see. God made everything clear. Why? Because he opened my heart and my eyes. It's an act of God. Can't do that on your own. Also notice verse 14, it says, where Luke again points out the sovereignty of God in salvation. He points out the sovereignty of God in salvation. It was the Lord who opened her eyes to pay attention, not something she did on her own. It sounds similar to Acts 13:48, where Luke also points out the sovereignty of God in salvation, and he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What? Does God appoint people to eternal life? They don't just, it's not total free will. He appoints. And somehow free will's mixed into that. I don't know that I can fully explain that or understand that. The answer is yes, he appoints. He's the one who does the drawing. He's the one who does the opening of the eyes. Do we have to believe? Yeah, you do. But you can't even do that unless he first draws you. And even faith is a gift when you look at other scriptures. And why is it designed that way, by the way? Some people get offended by that. I don't. I just think, man, so God can get all the glory. I don't want any glory coming to me. I don't want to be able to look back and say, well, he did his part, but I did mine. Or I took one step, but he took 999. No, I didn't take anything. I was dead, according to Ephesians 2. Dead in my trespasses and sin. And dead people don't take steps. He has to first awaken me and draw me to him. And that's what he does. That's what he did here to this lady. We might want to be tempted to think, well, God saved her because she was a God-fearer, you see, or maybe because she had a prominent position in society, or she was wealthy and God needed her voice and her influence. Nope, he didn't. Perhaps belief warranted God to move on her behalf. No, it didn't. Maybe we would say, well, see, God looked down through the corridors of time way back before he even created the world and saw who was going to believe, and that motivated him then because of their own free will and their choice to then go ahead and choose her based on their will first. No, that's not what we see in Scripture elsewhere. In Romans 9:15-16, he says, for I say to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It has nothing to do with us and what we will. He's not looking down through the corridors of time, although he knows what's going to happen in the future. No, he chose us before the foundation of the world because he wanted to. It has nothing to do with you and I. Is belief required for salvation? Yeah, it is. But it can't happen unless we're first drawn to God by the Father, like John 6:44 says. Or no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, is what Jesus is saying there. Here's the final point. God orchestrates supernatural meetings to bring about his purposes, namely the salvation of his people. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke didn't know when they woke up that morning that God was going to save Lydia and her whole household. They didn't know that. If it were up to them, they would have been off in Asia. But that's not what God had planned. God might have you hit traffic or have to wait at a train for an extra 5 or 10 minutes, especially in Bay City, sometimes 15 if they turn around and go backwards before they fully cross the road. But he might be behind all that. So don't just get all frustrated and throw your fist up in the air and have road rage. No. Have a right perspective that's God-honoring that says, all right, Lord, what are you doing? It looks like I'm going to be late for something. But maybe you're moving pieces around on the chessboard that I don't see what you're doing to orchestrate a divine appointment. Who do I need to talk to? Or are you preventing me from an accident that maybe I would have had if I just zoomed on through? Like, you don't know what God's doing. So don't respond like a pagan. Respond like a Christian. You might have to go through the accident. Be a part of it. So that supernatural meeting can take place in the hospital with the nurse. Maybe the nurse needs to hear the gospel. So God's going to let you get hurt. I don't know. Does he do that kind of stuff? That sounds cruel. Yeah, he does. Because his glory is more important than our comfort. That's not popular, but that's true. His timing is always perfect. And we should rest in that truth. I'll close with this story. I heard this story from D.A. Carson this week. And he was telling this fictitious account of a conversation that might have happened, and it, or at least it would have been like this, between these two Jewish men. This is the night the angel of death was to pass through Egypt and kill the firstborns. And this is after they've already partaken of the first Passover meal with their families. And these two guys are kind of on the front porch having a conversation in his pretend story. Okay? And it goes like this. Let's say you have Jim Bob over here. That's a good Jewish name. And Frank over here. Okay, so Jim Bob and Frank are having a conversation, and Jim Bob says, "Man, aren't you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Frank says, I don't know. Should we be? I don't think so. I mean, didn't you hear what God told Moses? That if we just put the blood on the doorpost and we had our shoes on our feet ready to go and our staff in our hand and our families ready to go at the drop of a hat and we ate the whole Passover meal, didn't you do all that stuff? Like, we have nothing to worry about. Yeah, I know, but man, it's just, we've seen a lot of bad things happen lately here with the water turning to blood and the flies and the locust and the, man, I just don't know. It's pretty scary stuff. And now there's the thought of the firstborn being killed if you don't have this stuff, you know, the blood over the door and all this. And then Frank says, I'm pretty confident, man. I mean, God's not going to go back on his word, is he? Shouldn't we just rest in that truth? And no, Jim Bob says, yeah, but I'm just nervous about it. I just want this night to be over with. So they go back to their houses. The angel of death comes. Let me ask you the question. Which one of those men lost their son that night? Neither one. Why? Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercise. This is what D.A. Carson said. He said, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. It's not the intensity of faith that saves, it's the object of the faith that saves. Do you have faith that Jesus is your only hope of salvation like Lydia had in our story today? And like in verse 5, people were coming to know Christ every day. Do you believe Jesus to be your Savior, the only Messiah, like Ray was talking about with his neighbor? He's the only hope of salvation, not one of many. Is God drawing you to himself this morning? Has he opened your eyes and your heart to the truth? And finally, I would say, if that's the case, will you respond in the right way, or will you simply put him off for another day? Let's pray.